And go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 1. Let's pray and then we'll read. Father, I pray that as we open your word, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive what it is that we read. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach the things that are contained here, Lord, and these verses that we will look at, Lord, that it would be in accordance with the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit, Lord, to change us, Lord, to continue the work that you have sent him to do, the spirit that sanctifies us. Lord, that you would continue making us a holy people, that we would be set apart, Lord, for you practically in our walk and how we live our lives. Lord, we know that you have made us a holy people, Lord, by your choosing us, by your setting your affection on us, Lord, that in our justification and in our regeneration, Lord, you have set us apart and marked us for your own, marked us with the sign, the seal of your Holy Spirit, and now he is at work in us, setting us apart even more, not just legally, but in reality, in our practice, in our habit, in our way of life. And Father, I pray that as we go through Romans, Lord, that you would be at work in us, that you would make these truths known to us, Lord, not just that we would have more knowledge, but that we would be changed by the knowledge that we have. Lord, we don't need more knowledge, Lord. We need, like the song said, we need more obedience. We need more dying to self. But you've given us your spirit. You've empowered us to do that. Even as we looked at last week, the Son of God in power. Lord, that you save a people and you change us and you make us into a fitting bride. And I pray that you would be at work in us today, that you would give help by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's just read. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are beloved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. We'll stop there this morning. So when we began going through these verses in Romans, we began by looking at Paul, who he was, an apostle, the authority that came with that. He was an apostle called by Jesus Christ personally. He was an apostle like the other apostles, which he often had to defend among the Gentile churches, especially. And you can imagine with Judaizers trying to come in and convert these new followers of Christ over to Judaism, this new form of Judaism, which incorporated Christ as Messiah, but held on to the law and to the old covenant. And Paul was basically accused by these Judaizers of not being a true apostle, probably primarily because he told the Gentiles, you're not under the law. Not only the Gentiles, but believers in Christ. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And but he boldly declared and gave a defense of his apostleship. 2 Corinthians, if you read it, 2 Corinthians is pretty much a defense of his apostleship. He just makes no bones about it. He says, no, I'm real. I'm the real deal. I've got marks in my body to prove it. I've done this. I've done this. I've suffered in this way for you. I've proven his apostleship. So we looked at Paul and his calling to the Gentiles particularly. And then we looked at Christ, at these first few verses. Paul, it's almost as though he sets forth the gospel as the person of Jesus Christ. As he said, he was set apart for the gospel of God. And in verse 9, it's the gospel of his Son. Verse 3, it's according to his Son. The gospel of God according to his Son. And the promises that came beforehand. We looked at the Son of God in power, which was according to his resurrection from the dead. Declared so by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit that makes holy. There's so much that Paul picks up in these little passages right here that he unpacks, especially the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It beginning in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6 and then picking it back up in chapter 8, he talks about this. He talks about being buried with Christ, being raised with Christ. Therefore, we have newness of life, which is speaking about the power of the Son of God to transform a people, to change a people, to make a difference in how we live. This morning we're going to be looking at primarily verse 5. This that we looked at last week, Jesus being declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot in a name. Jesus being his name, Christ and Lord being titles. Jesus, his name, which is Jehovah is salvation. Christ, the Messiah, what he brought out in verse 2, verse 3 rather, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Messiah meaning the Anointed One, which primarily has to do with his kingship, but also he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews brings out who was what? He was king and high priest. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was also a high priest of God. That's the order of priesthood that Christ was called after, a kingly priesthood. The Messiah, our master, our Lord, the one to whom we submit to, the one that whom we give up our lives to, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Just in reading through the commentaries here, it's thought, actually, it seems to be that most believe he's actually only referring to himself. And that he's using kind of the language that someone in authority would, much like, oh, who is it today? There was a politician that he would always, instead of saying me, or he would say his name. But I could stand up here and tell you, well, Mark says that, you know, this is what we need to do. And, you know, and according to Mark, then, That it's kind of that type of thing, but he's speaking of himself just in the plural as someone who has received grace, or actually the grace of apostleship, as we'll look at. He very well could be referring to the others that have received grace and apostleship. Here Paul I'm trying to decide whether to just really stick with my notes or just put them aside. He makes this very, very clear here. Turn to 12:3. I believe it's not two different things. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. But I believe what he is referring to is the grace of apostleship. That is what he's meaning by it. In 12:3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What's the grace that he's referring to? I believe it's according to his authority as an apostle. The grace that's given to him, he's giving them a command on how they are to live, and he expects them to obey his command as one coming from an apostle. In chapter 15, just a few pages over, in 15:15, he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me, my God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. The minister, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Well, what's he referring to as the minister? It's his apostleship, as being an apostle to the Gentiles. Few books more in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 9 says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Which is referring to when Paul and Barnabas were sent out, sent ones, apostles, to go to the Gentiles. He's referring to the grace that was given to him as his calling from the Lord to be an apostle. That's what they recognized about him. In Ephesians, one book over, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And he just keeps going. But so verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He's recognizing a particular grace from the Lord. Now, almost always, probably, whenever you think of grace, you probably always associate it to salvation. But grace was a common word in Greek that referred to things, and we also use it in English in ways that you would never think or associate salvation with. For instance, you show up late to a meeting at work, and the boss says, oh, it's mighty nice of you to grace us with your presence. Well, that's the use of grace, the gift of us being able to be in your presence. Of course, it's used what? I need to talk to you afterwards. We're going to talk about you being late. It's a put down. It's a shaming of sorts. But, you know, we say someone is very gracious. We mean they're giving. They're giving. So it's not a word strictly used of the salvation of God, but rather it is a word that its common meaning describes how we receive salvation, and it's a gift freely given, freely bestowed on us. Well, Paul's using this grace here, I don't believe, of salvation, but of his calling as an apostle, a grace of apostleship, as is seen in other places, even in the book of Romans here. So this sets him apart as someone that they should listen to, especially when he gets down to including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. He had never been there, never been to Rome before, writing to a church that he hadn't been to, but as we'll see as we get into it, he's writing to them as an apostle in authority over them. Now, that's debatable. Some commentaries say, well, he wouldn't dare do that. But I just, as I've looked at it, and mainly as I read Romans, he's writing under authority and expects them. He expects them to support him in the ministry of the gospel as he goes to Spain. Remember, that's one of the reasons why he's writing to them. It's one of the reasons for this letter, is to give them advance notice, kind of like when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, remember that gift you promised to give? Someone's going to come by and pick that up. Be sure and have it. Be sure and get that collection in. We're expecting it. You owe it to the Jews that are suffering. You owe it to the Christian Jews suffering in Jerusalem, because by them came the gospel. You're benefiting from spiritual things from them. They deserve to benefit monetarily from you. So I think that's one of the ways that he's exercising authority as an apostle. But also he's teaching them. It is a book of doctrine. It's a book of teaching and instruction. And he gives them direct instructions as we get towards the end of the book and the practical application of the gospel to particular situations they have going on in the church. Grace and apostleship. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. To bring about the obedience of faith. It's a little phrase that, it's not one of the most difficult things to translate, but there is a couple different opinions as to what exactly it means. Is it the obedience of faith? In other words, the believing is the faith. And we could look at Jesus and say, when he said, what do we do that we do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, what? That you believe on the one whom he has sent. And so there is a sense where faith is obedience, because all men are called to what? Repent and believe. And so there is the sense of which faith is obedience. To believe, to trust in Christ, is to be obedient to God. It is to be obedient to Christ. But it could very well also mean the obedience that comes from faith, or the obedience produced by faith, obedience which is a necessary byproduct, which accompanies faith. In 1:8, and we'll look at this a little bit more, but in 1:8 he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I can't imagine Paul giving thanks for someone's faith being proclaimed everywhere that there was no obedience associated with that faith. In other words, are you rejoicing at the fact that Joel Osteen's church was full of thousands and thousands of people? Do you thank God for that? Because all those people profess faith in Christ. That's not something we give thanks for. In chapter 16, at the end of Romans, in verse 19, I want to back up in 17. In 16, 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, that I rejoice, so that I rejoice over you. So he's ending with the same way he began in chapter 1. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He closes out the letter, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. And then down in verse 26, now has been disclosed through the prophets, through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. I believe that this phrase has to do with the obedience that results from faith, which he brings out in chapter 6 very heavily. He brings out the fact that we're no longer slaves to sin, and that we're to be obedient to Christ, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Everything he starts off with here in the first part of the letter, he unpacks in the rest of the letter. It seems to make the most sense that it's the obedience that is the result of or produced by true faith. He declares the reason why he was graced with his apostleship that was given to him by Jesus Christ. If Paul was on par with the other apostles appointed by the Lord, you would expect his appointment to be the same as the other apostles. You would expect the fruit that came from his ministry to be the same as the fruit that came from the other apostles, if they were all called by Christ for the same purpose, to make him known, and that people would come to faith in Christ. And not only that, but that they would obey him as Lord, that they would submit themselves to him. Like what Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Follow being synonymous with do what I do what I say. Follow me, follow my teaching, follow my manner and my way of life. In the Great Commission, the apostles were called not to make believers, not to make converts, but to make disciples, to make those that would follow and obey and submit to Christ, which is hand in hand with what Paul says is the reason for their apostleship, is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. In other words, like the 12, Paul's appointment and his preaching the gospel was not simply to make believers. That's what he's saying here. It's one of the things he's bringing out in this little statement. It's not just to name the name of Christ. It's to follow Christ. It's to submit to Christ as Lord. It's impossible to truly trust him and keep living your life as you had before. It's an impossibility. Or is Jesus not Son of God in power? And does his resurrection, not only his death, but does his resurrection affect how we now live? Do we now have life in the risen Christ, risen in power? Does he not empower us through his Holy Spirit that he's given us? Your life testifies to that. Your life either brings reproach upon the name of Christ or it honors the name of Christ. The way that you live your life. It's not enough to simply acknowledge him, like the song says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. How can you truly be in Christ and have no joy? Hang on to a little sin. Don't submit yourself fully. Do things your own way. You be the judge over you. Thankfully, it won't last. Not if you belong to the Heavenly Father who disciplines his children and corrects them and puts them back on the way that they are to go. And here's the thing. We do it willfully and joyfully, and we thank him for it when he corrects us and reproves us. It doesn't seem pleasurable at the time, but afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of joy. Lord, thank you for correcting me. Thank you for changing me. Thank you for not allowing me to continue on. Paul's apostleship was to bring about the obedience of faith, not the obedience of law. And we're going to see this time and time again as we go through this book. Paul's answer on how to be obedient to God was not the law. He was not trying to bring about the obedience that comes from law, because that only brings condemnation. I am so convinced today we need this teaching almost as bad as they did then. I mean, we not literally, but it's a problem today. It's a problem today. Law brings condemnation. Faith brings righteousness and life and joy and peace and all the other fruits of the Spirit. He gets into that heavily. It's a point that needed apostolic and spirit-wrought teaching and revelation in the early church, as well as today, with all of the movement of the Judaizers that were not sent from the 12, but many of them claimed to have been sent by the 12. To bring this works-based salvation, works-based gospel to the Gentiles, trying to convert them. People would claim that James sent them to teach this, that we need to bring the Gentiles. But James is one of the ones that spoke up and said, no, we don't need to place them under the law. Our fathers weren't able to bear it. We weren't able to bear it. Why would we put that burden on them? James is one of the ones that spoke up in that. This came up yesterday in the men's study. We see this contrast all the way back in Adam and Eve before the fall. In the Garden of Eden, God put two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the knowledge of good and evil, and the other one was the tree of life. What do we have represented there? Grace and law. Law and grace. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where does the knowledge of good and evil come from? From the law. The knowledge of sin comes from the law. I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet. And now I covet everything. Well, it was the same there in the very beginning. God said, you must eat of the tree of life, right? No. He said, you're free to eat from all the trees, which would include the tree of life. You're free to eat of them, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the law to Adam. Don't eat of that tree. And he ate of it, and it what? It condemned him. He knew he was naked. And he tried to do what? He tried to work to cover up his nakedness. He tried to work to hide his sin. It's all through scriptures. The difference between the religion that comes from man and religion that comes from God. The religion that comes from man is clean yourself, do penance, you know. Well, you skip Bible reading, so today you better read twice as much. You better double up. That's law. That's law. You can't make up for yesterday because you missed the blessing for yesterday, but there's new mercies today. There's no making up. We don't make up for sin. We look to the cross, and Christ died for my sin, and there's no condemnation for me. None. Not in this life or the next life. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what motivates us to obey Christ, those who are in Christ. It's not the law. It's not going back to commands. It's, I see it now. I got what I don't deserve. And I don't get what I do deserve to get because of what Christ has done. In chapters 3 through 5, Paul builds an argument that Jews as well as Gentiles are justified by faith alone as a grace gift, not by works of law keeping. In chapters 5 through 6, and then in chapter 8, he argues the same faith in Christ brings about our sanctification and our obedience to Jesus as Lord. Remember how he started off, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a servant called to be an apostle. For what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith in all of the world, among all the nations. To what end? For the sake of his name. To bring about the obedience that comes from faith for the sake of his name. Whose name? Jesus Christ our Lord. How is the Lord honored when people say they belong to him, but they live their lives in open defiance and disobedience to him? I mean, James talked about this pretty explicitly as well. Paul actually, it's funny how, like Luther, and there were others who didn't want James included in the canon because they just didn't understand what James was saying. When he says, faith alone doesn't justify us. What faith is, and this is what's so important, don't grab a verse. Sometimes you don't understand what a word means without reading the entire context. What is the faith that doesn't justify us by itself? It's a profession of faith. If anyone says he has faith, well, show me your faith by what you do. Can you do that? Can you show your faith by the things that you do? If so, it's good. Very probable you have real faith. If what you do doesn't show your faith to be true, your faith is not faith that brings salvation. It's just the mere empty profession of faith. Faith without obedience is vain. It's dead. It's powerless faith. And remember, Christ was the Son of God in power. He not only made our salvation possible, but he actually saves us. And not only does he just justify us, but he also conforms us. It'd be more proper to say the Father conforms us to the image of his Son. That's a part of the salvation. Without that, there is no salvation. There is no salvation that only finds its roots in justification. A salvation that doesn't sanctify is not real salvation. There is no justification there. A person that has a profession of faith without the obedient life that comes from saving faith, a living faith, is no different than the Jews who thought that they were right with God simply because they had the law. Turn over to 2:17. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul's writing to the Jews here, and he's basically saying, you think you're all that because you have the law. You think you're something special. You think you're God's people. You think you're God's gift to mankind, to the nations, because you have the law. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God. Let me ask this, though. Are you living by them, or are you breaking them? Are you honoring God by what he has gifted to you, or are you dishonoring him through what he has gifted to you? We need to be careful. If we're going to church, we're professing to be followers of Christ, we're saying, yeah, I am a Christian. Does that profession honor God? Is Christ honored by that? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What's practical application for us? Do you go to a church where truth is taught? Do you understand the doctrines of grace? Are you reformed? Do you know, can you articulate the gospel to other people, and maybe even you evangelize other people? Do you know what is good, what is right? Do you know what the Lord approves of, what he doesn't approve of? You believe God is sovereign over all, the blessed one forever, the Ancient of Days. Do you believe all that? If you have all that going for you, but you don't have the obedience of faith, then you're lacking the faith that comes from God. You're lacking the obedience of faith, true saving faith in Jesus Christ. People today live their lives just like Israel in the wilderness. Some people live their lives just like Israel in the wilderness. They can have God all around them. They can see with their own eyes how he's at work. They can be a member of a church where God is answering prayer left and right. People are getting sent out to the mission field. Fruit of the Spirit is abundant all around. People are faithful. People are joyous and happy. They can have all the good things of God all around them like Israel did. Cloud over them by day. The tabernacle, his presence, visible presence right in the middle of them. But they did not have God in them, and they lived in utter disobedience to him, not submitting to him as Lord, and they were always complaining and murmuring against him, basically accusing him with evil. God, why did you do this to me? Why did you make my life difficult? Well, he answers that in Christ. Oftentimes, the life of a Christian is difficult so that we understand just a fraction of what Christ suffered and what he went through. And also, we need some difficulties in this life to keep our eyes fixed on him so that we don't become puffed up and conceited and think we're all that. We need some hardships. So much so that Scripture refers to persecution as a gift. It's been granted for you to suffer also for the name of Christ. It's for his namesake. Very, very familiar passage in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36:22. This is referring to the new covenant. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, as we'll find out as we go through Romans, that's Christians. That's those whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, whom he called, whom he justified. It's believers. It's those who have the same faith of Abraham. It's those who are circumcised by the Spirit, circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. That's the Israel. That's the new covenant Israel. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. How? When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. The life of the Christian, the obedience that comes from faith, is for the sake, for the namesake of God, for the namesake of Jesus Christ our Lord. And God's holiness is vindicated in our lives when we submit to Him as Lord, when we obey Him as Lord, when we love Him as Lord. That is why the apostles were called to take the gospel to men. That's why Paul was called uniquely to take the gospel among all the nations. And I believe that all there includes Jew and Gentile, and that's his purpose for saying among all the nations. He talks about it in Ephesians in a way he doesn't talk about it in Romans. The mystery that has been hidden from the ages past, which is what? The inclusion of the nations to make up the new people of God. Replacement theology? No. It was God's purpose all along. There is no replacement. It's a new covenant. But he takes those blessings that were promised to Israel, ethnic Israel, nation of Israel, if they would obey him, and those become our promises, and becomes promises that he will fulfill in us. There's no if you obey. Why? Because obedience is part of the covenant as well. In this life, not perfect obedience, but in the life to come, in the age to come, when our salvation is complete at the resurrection from the dead, when this perishable puts on imperishable, this mortality puts on immortality, when we see him and when we are like him, and then sin will be eradicated, gone. Why? Because then we will be 100% totally new. We are new now. We're not who we used to be. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. But it's not, the work isn't completed in this life. If you go and read, the all things are specific things there. But in the end, it's everything is new. Like he says in Romans 8, we're awaiting redemption. We're awaiting the redemption of the body. We're awaiting the fullness of salvation. This gospel that we believe, it's full of already and not yet. It's an amazing thing. Heaven has come down to earth. Jesus said, if I do the works of God, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has come down to you. The rule and the reign of heaven has come down to this corrupted earth. And it's come down in us. The Holy Spirit now. Christ is gone, but he sent the Holy Spirit. And he comes and he dwells in us. And what's he doing? He's making us like Christ. He's growing us by step. Like a child grows, we're growing up in Him. Just remember, and I want to finish up a little bit. We'll probably come back to it, but we are sanctified. We're holy. God's work, His alone, 100% done and finished. When did it begin? It never had a beginning. I've loved you with an everlasting love, whom He foreknew, those that He has always known. Those are the ones He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be conformed. How does He do that? Whom He predestined, He also what? Called. There's a calling that comes from Him. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. All the work of God, every bit of it. Have you ever wondered about sanctification and why it's not there? That's a list of everything God does. Completely, without our help, without our permission. It's Him completely. But when it comes to our sanctification, it's you work out your salvation. You make sure of your salvation. You obey. You draw near to God. Don't pray about it. I heard a little clip from Tim. I don't know if any of y'all heard this. And it's something I've alluded to before. There's some things you're disobeying when you pray about. He alluded to it. Oh Lord, I'm so weak, and I keep doing the same thing, and please help me put it off. Put off the old man. Oh, but I'm so weak, and put it off. He's not God isn't speaking to a people that don't already have His help. When we do that, we're just not acknowledging and we're not believing Him. I have the Holy Spirit. I am empowered. Sin is not my master. I don't have to give in to it again. I don't have to do the thing that I've done in the past. I don't have to. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Corpus Christi. In Rome, that's what Scripture says. Well, he was writing to the Romans. He would say the same thing to any other place that he was writing to where there were children of God. To all those in Rome, Jew and Gentile alike, with all the differences that existed among them, the different convictions, the different freedoms, the different this, the different that, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be holy ones. That is our calling. So much that that's what we're called. We're called holy ones. We're called saints. Church, let's make it our ambition that our faith is proclaimed in all the world. What kind of faith? The faith that produces obedience. That's what the teaching of the apostles are to bring about. Not just an entrance into salvation, not just a people that profess the name of Christ, but a people that honor the name of Christ by their lives. That's our charge. That's what we're called to. That's what we signed up for, so to speak. It's what we're called to. It's what we're commissioned to as saints. We're not commissioned to be apostles, but we're commissioned to be holy ones. We're called to obey him, to honor him. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for such a calling as this. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, not only have you birthed us into this new life, but you've also equipped us by giving us your Spirit and by giving us your Word. And Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, thank you for what you have done, not only in the cross, but in the empty grave, not only in the death of your Son, but in the resurrection of your Son. Not only that our sins are gone because of his death, but righteousness comes because of his life. And we walk in a newness of life. We walk in a new way of living because of him. We don't worship you just by what we have learned in writing. We worship you in the new way of the Spirit. Worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.